All right. I want to sort of apologize for the first session. It was difficult to sit through, I know, but if it's any consolation, it was harder to stand through. That's the one joke for this session. So thank you for having me. It's really been a pleasure. The critique is over. We've seen the disordered anthropology. It's time to talk about an ordered anthropology. What does an ordered anthropology look like? So let's start with this question. If we don't belong to ourselves, or if, better yet, belonging to ourselves does not lead to the fulfillment that society has promised us, then what else is there? To whom can we belong? These questions make all the difference, since at least the early 20th century, the main question for people in the West has been, who am I? But the better question is, whose am I? Who is this being to whom I belong? How do I know I belong to them? How do I belong to them? And what are the implications of that belonging on my life? Historically, the Christian church has answered these questions by first looking at a claim from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Now, the context of these verses is a longer admonition against prostitution and other forms of sexual immorality. It's interesting to think about the fact that the Apostle Paul could have given many reasons for Christians to flee from sexual immorality. For example, he might have argued that prostitution is almost never truly consensual, and therefore it is inherently violent and abusive. That's the kind of thing we might say today. Or he might have argued that visiting prostitutes will lead to illegitimate children and broken marriages, or that such practices spread diseases, which is true and historically was a major argument against prostitution in different Western cultures. He might have argued that it is simply impure or that it is socially unacceptable. He might have even argued that faithfulness in marriage is important as a practice in self-discipline and integrity, an argument for virtue. All of these are true, but none of these are reasons that make it into Paul's letter, which is fascinating. Instead, he grounds sexual morality in our belonging. To whom we belong changes what we can do with our bodies. Isn't that remarkable? What does it tell us? Well, whom we belong to makes all the difference in the world. If we belong to ourselves, we are radically free with all the accompanying glory and terror. Remember, that's how Taylor described it. That's the modern predicament. The very radical autonomy that frees us actually burdens us. Contemporary people tend to think of freedom as lack of constraints. Well, one way of thinking about this is the difference between freedom from and freedom to. As Christians, we believe we are freed from many things, but ultimately we are freed to be in union with Christ. We are freed to turn from sin. Whereas the modern anthropology doesn't have a to towards which to be free. It cannot agree on a moral end or morality or moral objectivity or a telos or a God to which we can aim our freedom. So instead, there is only, for the modern person, there's only freedom from. There can never be a freedom to. But as Christians, we have a freedom to be in obedience to Christ. The point here is, if we belong to God, then our experiences of belonging in the world has limits that we have not freely chosen. And some of those limits will defy a value system based on efficiency and measurable harm. It doesn't matter if prostitution is an efficient way to satisfy your desires or if it does no measurable harm. If we belong to God, then we are prohibited from practicing that. Now, there's some good news and some hard news, not bad news, but hard news about belonging to God. The good news is that you are not pushing a boulder up a hill for eternity. You are not carrying the weight of your own existence on your shoulders. That's a lie told by the modern world. But there's hard news. The hard news is that belonging to God will limit you, and you will have to die to yourself. And that is particularly hard for those of us who have grown up in a society which has taught us a disordered anthropology, which has taught us that we belong to ourselves. and Christ calls us to die to ourselves. In 1563, the theological faculty of Heidelberg University in present-day Germany released a new catechism aimed at educating lay believers, like us, about the basics of Christian faith with a series of questions and answers, which is what a catechism is. It helps Christians understand what their faith is, the basics of that faith. The catechism was meant to be a memorable way of understanding key doctrines of the church. And so each question and answer was meticulously cited with passages from Scripture. The catechism begins in a very remarkable place. The first question is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer it gives is that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. By beginning with a question of comfort in life and death, the Heidelberg Divines, that's the name given for the theological faculties of the University of Heidelberg, they framed this essential doctrine of the Christian faith in what I would call existential terms, which is super fascinating to me because the question assumes that the reader feels discomfort both in life and in death. That's where it begins. You want to understand the Christian faith? You need an answer to the question, where is your comfort? Which rings true for me. How does belonging to God bring us comfort? Let's go through each of these five responsibilities of self-belonging. I don't know if we'll actually get through all five of them, but we'll go through several of these and see how these burdens differ if we belong to God versus belonging to ourselves. Because I'll tell you, this idea of belonging to anyone else does not sound like comfort to the modern world. To the modern world, belonging to anyone but yourself sounds very dangerous. So let's take a look at justification. If you are not your own but belong to Christ, then there is nothing you can or must do to justify your life. Your existence, which he actively sustains moment by moment, is a good gift from a loving God, and it's all the justification you need. This whole project of actualizing or validating or fulfilling or vindicating or establishing or justifying your life is built on the faulty premise that your existence is something that needs justification to begin with, and that you are capable of providing it even if it was something you needed. That probably sounds a little bit familiar. I spend too much time on Instagram studying self-appointed gurus, life coaches, affirmation experts, and so on. At one point, I get on these kicks where I'll get fascinated with different groups. For a while, I was fascinated with pastors who wore very expensive sneakers, and so it kept giving me these reels of other pastors with expensive sneakers. And then I got on a life coach kick, and it kept giving me people who were giving me life lessons and gurus, self-appointed life coaches and gurus. And one of the things that they will repeatedly say is they will baselessly, without any evidence, offer affirmations of your life. When someone says our lives don't need to be justified or that we don't have to prove ourselves, they usually mean something like you are special and important just the way you are. I hear you, Siri. I hear you. Usually it's my phone that does that, so I feel better. But that begs the question, that raises the question, special how, important to whom? The only possible answer, according to our modern anthropology, is you are special because only you are you, or you are important to yourself because you are the only voice that matters. And so we find ourselves right back where we began with the responsibilities of self-belonging. We have this boulder on our shoulder. It's a tautology. You have purpose because you have purpose. It turns out that you are special just the way you are because you are you is merely a philosophical way of pulling your existence up by your bootstraps. So you need to see that what I'm describing when I say that, but when we belong to God, we don't need to justify our lives, is categorically different. When I say your life does not need to be justified, I mean something different, because it's not that your life is existentially justified because you choose to see it that way. No, your life is good and right and significant because a loving God intentionally created you and continues to give you your every breath. Your life is significant, and this is the key, your life is significant whether you choose to see it that way or not, which is almost the opposite of the responsibility of self-belonging. Remember what Ernest Becker taught us. Each person has to account for the radical miracle of their own face. Each face represents a consciousness, a personality, a name, a history, experiences, relationships, memories, and so on. In other words, a face that represents total personhood. But if Christianity is true, then your life in this world is fundamentally good because a creator made you and sustained you, and he made you in his image. You are existentially justified because your existence is not random. You were intentionally created. You were intentionally sustained. In Christ, we live and move and have our being. The only person who would actually need to justify their life are people who aren't intentionally created by a loving God. To be alive is to have a justified life, a life of purpose. So our desperate efforts to justify our existence is striving after a state that we're already in. But that doesn't mean we no longer feel the need to justify ourselves. The felt need is going to remain because society tells us you have to have purpose, even though we already have it. Knowing that your life is justified because God made you and preserves you does not mean that you'll always feel like you have purpose or worth. If I had to guess, I'd say that Americans in the evangelical church are not much better at accepting that their lives are gifts from God than their secular neighbors. I witness much of the same ambition, the same fight for validation, the same fear of inadequacy driving people in the church and outside the church and in my own hearts. We're going to see this trend today, so I want you to pay attention to it. Either we carry our cross or we push a boulder up a hill for eternity. But we always carry some load or burden. Life is difficult. Life is very difficult. That's the theme of my next book. So if that's a terrible sales pitch. Life is hard. Buy my book. But we always carry some load or burden. The difference, as we'll see, is that Christ's load is bearable with the aid of the Holy Spirit, and that is the good news. The cross is bearable with the aid of the Holy Spirit. That's the good news. Okay, but as long as the rest of society expects us to push a boulder up a hill for eternity, or to bear those responsibilities of self-belonging, to find purpose for ourselves, to find identity, it's going to be difficult to accept God's grace. That's something that we have to accept. We will have to fight to keep from the habit of pushing the boulder because it will feel natural. For example, my students at a Christian university, if you ask them whether God gives them purpose, meaning, worth, identity, they will immediately yell, yes, absolutely. That's where I get my purpose. But in the same conversation, they'll break down crying because they are filled with anxiety about choosing the one right career that will finally give their life purpose, meaning, worth, and identity. What's happening? They're experiencing the cross pressures between their cognitive belief that they find purpose in God and the self-generated purpose that society tells them they must have. And they're being pulled in two different directions. That's what it's like to live in the modern world as a Christian. Let's talk about identity. If you are not your own but belong to God, then the entire modern project of identity formation and expression is a sham. There's no image for you to maintain because you were made in the image of God. There's no identity for you to discover or create because your identity was never actually in question. It felt like it was in question because we live in what's called liquid modernity, where everything is shifting under our feet. But that feeling isn't reality. And there's no need for you to express your identity to make it more solid or to compete in the growing marketplace of images. Remember that vast warehouse where everyone's shouting their name to be heard and feel alive. Because your personhood doesn't need affirmation from another person, from another human, to make it valid. Remember we talked about identity and witness. All identities require a witness. There's got to be somebody out there who sees you and tells you who you are. That's built into the idea of identity by definition. But once we begin to rely on other people to recognize and affirm our identity, it becomes uncertain because other people are uncertain. Their opinions are shifting according to their own whims. I think this is why most of us roll our eyes whenever we are encouraged to accept ourselves or believe in ourselves or be whoever we want to be. These are empty self-esteem slogans that don't reflect the reality that we actually need someone out there who affirms our identity. Self-affirmation, here's the key, self-affirmation doesn't work. It doesn't exist. By definition, with identity, you have to have a witness out there who sees you and affirms who you are. If you are your own, and if you are not your own, but belong to Christ, then your personhood is a real creation, objectively sustained by God. And as a creation of God, you have no obligation to create yourself. Your identity is based on God's perfect will, not your own subjective, uncertain will. So all your efforts to create a perfect, marketable image add nothing to your personhood. Here's the key. The reason the opinions of others don't define you isn't because your opinion is the only one that matters, but because you are not reducible to any human efforts of definition. The only being who can know you fully and understand you without reducing you to a stereotype or an idol is God, and He is your witness. He is your witness, and He is a witness who embraces you in an act of love. Let's talk about meaning. If we are not our own but belong to Christ, then meaning is not something that we just make up to dramatize our lives. Meaning is in creation itself. It's in our experiences. It's not purely subjective. There's objective meaning in the world. And when we rightly interpret the world, even if only in glimpses, we partake of a truth that transcends us. It's bigger than us. It's better than us. For example, the love I feel for my family is not merely a feeling, but a recognition of the goodness of family, the goodness of each of our individual lives, and the beauty of our intimate community. Family means the earnestness of a handmade Father's Day card from my oldest daughter. It means the way my son talks fast and gets excited when we throw a baseball or we bake bread together. It means the knowledge that when my youngest daughter snuggles with me, she feels safe, and she feels as safe as she probably ever will in this world, in this life. It means making my wife laugh when the stress of life is unbearable. It means taking much longer to write the books that I write, like this book, because I took breaks to read to my children. Family means constant effort to remind each other of the love and grace of God. So each of these truths that give meaning to my particular participation in family has an objective reality grounded in the character and revelation of God in His Word and creation. And if I don't see these experiences as beautiful and meaningful, it wouldn't matter. They would still go on meaning because I live in God's universe, not my own. Amen. Now, does it actually matter whether these experiences I just described, have a reality beyond my personal experience of them, my subjective experience, my emotions? Do I actually lose something significant if my interpretation of family is merely a product of my mind? A lot rests on this question. This might sound purely hypothetical and philosophical, but it matters a lot. For many modern thinkers, meaning is only something someone feels. That's it. It's an emotion. They admit that our society is experiencing a crisis of meaning. Remember what I mentioned earlier about the deaths of despair that are ruining our life expectancy in America right now. The experts who have studied this have said that the deaths of despair are tied to a crisis of meaning. People feel like their jobs aren't meaningful, their families aren't meaningful, their relationships, their communities aren't meaningful. And so there's a recognition that we have a crisis of meaning. People who feel that life is meaningless are drawn to suicide and other self-destructive behaviors like alcoholism and drug abuse. And so these social critics advocate various ways to make life feel meaningful. But look, if all that matters is that you think or feel that your life has meaning, society can just discover increasing ways, ways of increasing those feelings, even if it means lying to you. One of my favorite thinkers, Jacques Ellul, I judge scholars by their names. So if their name is fun, then I think they're a smart person. Jacques Ellul sounds very impressive. Another one of my favorites is Zygmunt Bauman. Just, you know, names. Anyway, Jacques Ellul believes that this is precisely what society does. It tries to make us feel that our life has meaning instead of actually giving our lives meaning. In order to retain productivity, the modern worker, quote, must be made to feel a community of interest. The idea that his labor has social meaning must be instilled in him. If you've ever worked at a job where they try to make your job seem meaningful and it's obvious to everyone that your job is meaningless, so that's what it's like. In the office, Michael Scott has this award ceremony called the Dundies to give everyone meaning, to make everyone feel like their lives, their work there has meaning and purpose. And if you've worked one of those jobs where they're trying to make you feel like, wow, what you're doing really matters, and you know that it's actually, this is a meaningless job, and you're just trying to make me feel this way because it will increase my productivity, right? You know what this feels like. What is important is the feeling and the idea, not the reality. For these thinkers, the crisis of meaning that I just described raises the question, what methods or techniques can we use to make people think that their lives are meaningful? And the answers are almost always the same thing. Give people community, be vulnerable, connect with nature, find a job that gives you agency, take care of your health, and so on. I don't know about you, but I find that depressing and phony. If you tell me, for example, that my interpretation of family that I just described is something that I'm feeling in my head, that it doesn't reflect truth about the world, that it's just something I'm subjectively, it's the result of personality, chemical reactions in the brain, evolutionary drives, and so on, I'm not going to handle that well. I might try to punch you. There's just something soul-killing about that idea. If I'm not my own but belong to Christ, then the meaning I experience in my life has an objective existence when it rightly reflects the truth about God and His creation and my neighbor. So, for example, the safety my daughter feels when she snuggles with me reflects the transcendent truth that God Himself cares for her. Even if I'm too busy playing on my phone at that time to realize the significance of her sigh of contentment as she pulls her arm around me, in that moment, hopefully, God willing, I am aware of it. But whether I attend to it or not, it has inherent fundamental meaning. It's still fundamentally good. And honestly, if you can replicate that feeling with a drug or with emotional or psychological manipulation, I'd rather feel nothing at all. Either my experience of meaning in this world reflects in some shadowy way the real being of the world created by God, or I, of all people, am most to be pitied. Now let's talk about values. If we are not our own but belong to Christ, then the values that give shape to our culture and personal lives put limits on us. We don't get to make up our values. They come from God. There are objective values in the world. Now, there remains a personal dimension to morality, but it's always grounded in the existence of God and His revealed word and creation. In some ways, these limits will chafe, not because they're unjust or inhuman, but because any limit on our absolute freedom is costly. It requires denial of self, which is the opposite of our contemporary anthropology. Our personal preferences in beauty, in justice, in goodness, and so on have to conform to the perfect standards of God. But those standards also give us the grounds to act courageously, to sacrifice ourselves, to delight in beauty without doubt, to enjoy the good gifts of this life as good gifts. Most importantly for our moment in history, our belonging to Christ means that efficiency cannot be the guiding value of human enterprises. The Christian alternative to technique is prodigality. We didn't get into this in the last session, but what I argue in my book is that if we are our own and belong to ourselves, then it turns out efficiency, or technique, another word for technique, I'll say, efficiency becomes the most important value in our lives. The one thing that we can all agree on, because as a larger society, we can't seem to agree on what sexual morality is or what justice is, but we can say it's good to reduce the number of venereal diseases. It's good to reduce the number of murders. Efficiency becomes the last value of a dying society. The Christian alternative to technique is what I want to call prodigality. I know that when you think about prodigal, you just think about the prodigal son as wasteful, but there's something beautiful. You know, the father is prodigal in the prodigal son too, the story of the parable of the prodigal son. When the son returns and the father throws a feast, that's wasteful, but it's wasteful in a beautiful way. And that's the kind of God we serve. Prodigality requires the faith to be still and to depend upon God for your future. We live prodigally when we act according to love or goodness and beauty instead of rather primarily efficiency. So for some examples from the Bible of prodigality, the cup overflowing that God gives David in the 23rd Psalms is prodigal. I don't know if you've ever thought about that image of the cup overflowing, but my kids overflow their cups with milk, you know, and I'm like, oh, this is wasteful. Why are you doing this? And yet God gives this image as a positive image. Why? Because that's the kind of God we serve. His goodness overflows. It's wasteful from a strictly secular materialist perspective. There is no point in overfilling somebody's cup. But God's like, I'm going to do it anyway. The expensive ointment that Mary uses to anoint the feet of Jesus is prodigal, right? And Judas gets mad. Judas is like, I'm sorry, we could use this to alleviate poverty. Right, you can think of a lot of people, including our own hearts, we might say, gosh, I'm kind of on the side of Judas here. We should be alleviating poverty more than doing this thing that's prodigal. Our very lives are prodigal, by the way. Your life is prodigal. God didn't need to make you. He didn't need to create you. He did it anyway, and it was good. Now, this isn't to say that we should be inefficient or we should be wasteful just for the sake of being wasteful. But I do think that Christians should be known as people who are prodigal. Prodigality simply means a way of being in the world that takes for granted God's existence, goodness, and providence. We have to trust that God's going to care for us, because being lavish, being wasteful in a secular perspective requires us to be dependent upon God, freeing us from the responsibilities of self-belonging so we can joyfully attend to what is present. It is prodigal because from a contemporary secular perspective, it appears to be wasteful. You're not primarily focused on whether you are winning or benefiting or progressing through the action. So for example, maybe sitting on the porch and reading to your child has been proven in studies to improve their vocabulary by 5 points. I made that up. I don't know what the points are. I don't know what the system is, but that seems entirely plausible to me. But to read prodigally is to read to them on the porch because it's lovely outside and because you love your kid and because it's a good book. And maybe that gardening or exercise reduces your stress. Maybe gardening helps the environment. But you garden prodigally when you choose to enjoy the feel of the earth in your hands and the taste of fresh tomatoes and the beauty of a well-designed flower garden. There's a lovely example of prodigality in C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, which I highly recommend to you if you have not read the Screwtape Letters. So Screwtape is this demon, And he's teaching, he's writing letters to his understudy demon, Wormwood, who's got this human patient who he's trying to deceive and bring over to Satan. And he, Screwtape, admonishes Wormwood for letting his patient, enjoy reading a book and taking a walk. According to the demon, allowing a human to enjoy such things for their own sake is dangerous. Why? Because it's the kind of act that might bring him closer to God. Screwtape laments, "This is where you went horribly wrong. You should have put it into his mind that he had to get up in the morning and take that walk for the sake of exercise. It would have become drudgery to him. You should have gotten him to read the book so that he could quote it to someone. It would have become equally uninspiring. You allowed him to enjoy such pure pleasure that the enemy's voice became more audible within those experiences. That is where you went wrong." In each of these experiences, the fear of Screwtape is that the subject will act prodigally, and that prodigality will bring him closer to God. Again, some of these things have measurable benefits. Taking a walk, reading a book. But to act prodigally is to make the decision based on love, goodness, and beauty, and truth, rather than efficiency or productivity or profit. We live at a time where people try to persuade you to do things only if they can justify it as benefiting you in some clear, measurable way. And what I want to say is, as Christians, we have the freedom to live prodigally and say, I don't know if this is going to increase my or improve my health or improve my intelligence or vocabulary or get me a better job, but it's beautiful to do this. It's pleasurable to do this, so I'm going to go do this. Go for a walk in nature. Go hunting. Go fishing. Go camping. Whatever. We tend to be reassured when we can justify our pleasures in terms of measurable benefits. Another one of my favorite thinkers, Joseph Pieper, says, "It is impossible to attempt to engage in leisure for health's sake." Leisure is another word for prodigality, I would say. "It's impossible to attempt to engage in leisure for health's sake. Leisure cannot be achieved at all when it is sought as a means to an end." So in other words, if you decide to go on a vacation to improve your health, then you're not really engaging in leisure. It's just work in a different key. You're just trying to improve your productivity when you come back to work. Real leisure is when you say, "I'm just going to rest." Christians ought to be known as people who rest, who know how to rest, because the rest of the world doesn't know how to rest. It would be awesome if people are like, "Man, you know those Christians? They legitimately rest. Not rest so that they can be productive on Monday morning, but they know how to just stop. They know how to throw parties that are lavish." That's Christians. That would be awesome. That should be our reputation. From the contemporary society's perspective, there's something wasteful about these actions. We want to know that there's clear, provable benefits. Otherwise, like the older brother and the prodigal son, or like Judas when Mary broke the expensive jar of perfume, we grow bitter at the waste. If we are our own, here's the thing. If we are our own, if that anthropology is true, if that secular anthropology is true, we do have to justify everything we do, because every moment of this life counts to justifying our existence. We need to know that we are optimizing and competing and improving. But if we're not our own and we belong to God, then things can just be good. God is what makes this life good, not us. And that's enough. If we are not our own, lastly, let's talk about belonging. And this one is, these are all challenging for our modern world. But belonging, I think, has some particular challenges, maybe especially for men, I don't know. If we are not our own but belong to Christ, then we are not free to belong wherever and to whomever we choose. We have limits and obligations, but we can also never be lost. No matter how uncertain, disorienting, and alienating the world may become, we can never be lost. You see, a defining feature of our modern moment is that we have tremendous freedom to choose where we belong. Society provides us the technology and laws to join and separate ourselves at will from family, from place, from community, from religion, and so on. If we are our own, it is only right that we should be free to be until further notice. The scholar I mentioned earlier, Zygmunt Bauman, he says that modern relationships are all until further notice. He says there's an until further notice-ness to modern relationships. So I'm married to my wife until further notice. I'm the father of my kids until further notice. I'm your friend until further notice. That's part of that liquid modernity. He coined the phrase liquid modernity. Everything's liquid in the modern world. It's shifting. I told you there's good news and there's hard news. This is the hard news. This is the hard news. A Christian anthropology asks much of us because it denies the modern liberal right to define your own communities and commitments. Our most significant commitments are not ones we choose, but ones that are given to us: church, family, and place. No one chooses who they were born to or their family's history. They are given to us. And no parent should be able to choose that their child is born to them. They are given to us. A child is given to you. We are given to each other. These are basic, natural, familial bonds, and they place obligations on us that we don't get to just shrug off when life gets hard, regardless of our preferences. Though that's not to say that you should, of course, put up with abuse or blindly submit to your family's will for your life. Please don't hear that. That's not what I'm saying. But the particular way your obligations to your family will play out is going to depend upon your circumstances and the shape of your family. So I've got family members who I am, because they are my family members, I am in relationship with them no matter what. But that doesn't mean that I'm always going to give them money, because sometimes they're going to use that money for very self-destructive things. Okay, so I just want to be clear here. This person's always going to be my brother, but the nature of my relationship is going to be discerning. I'm going to be discerning about the nature of that relationship. And the same thing is true for the body of Christ. To follow Christ, to acknowledge that you belong to him and that he died for your sins, requires that you accept the obligations of belonging to the local church. That's not easy. If you've been in church long enough, you know that commitment to a church is not an easy cross to bear. People disappoint you. They hurt you. They ignore you. It's easier to cut and run when belonging to a local church is unpleasant, painful, or uncomfortable. While belonging to the church, you will be hurt at some point. You'll have to learn to love people who look different than you, who have different interests, passions, languages. You will have to give sacrificially to support people who, in a strict meritocracy, don't deserve your compassion or your aid. You'll have to submit to the right leadership of elders. You'll have to get over yourself and get out of your head. And perhaps the hardest of all, you'll have to do all of this while rejecting the idea, while rejecting the lie that it is your love and service that makes you righteous or important or justified. You are righteous because Christ is righteous. You love and serve because he loved and served you. To a lesser extent, but to a real extent, we also belong to where we live. This is a very radical idea in the modern world because we are so fluid, so liquid. Our contemporary anthropology tends to make us think of our surroundings as just tools for self-development or improvement. If we are our own, then the natural world and the architecture of the city are valuable only if they can help me get ahead. But if the Christian account of the human person is true, where I live matters. By dwelling in a place, really putting down roots, I am forming a relationship with it, one with bonds and obligations. I don't have the freedom to alienate or separate myself from my physical environment any more than it has the freedom to deny me. Now, there may be situations that justify leaving home or relocating to a new place, But like leaving a church or distancing ourselves from family members, we should only approach those decisions with extreme trepidation and prayer. God has created us as mobile beings. There's nothing inherently wrong with moving for work. But if we belong to Christ, our default ought to be that we see ourselves as committed to our families, friends, communities, places, and church. This is where we belong, even when it's difficult. So to conclude, what is this great comfort in life and death that comes from belonging to Christ? The great comfort found in belonging to Christ is that we are accepted and loved without reservation. It is the comfort of living before God. That love is not the ignorant love of a human who can never really know us, so they don't know how corrupt we are. That acceptance is not the cheap acceptance of modern social psychology, which is really only concerned with producing productive and well-adjusted consumers. Christ truly knows us, and his acceptance unites us to him, sanctifying us by teaching us moment by moment to love what is true, good, and beautiful, to love his will. Modern life is weary, and we are heavy laden. When we accept and embrace our belonging to Christ, that inhuman burden is no longer ours to bear. Our sins are forgiven, and the inhuman demands of society are exposed in all their hollowness. Because we still live in a habitat made by humans, but not for humans, we will sin. We will forget or deny that we are forgiven, and will slip back into carrying those responsibilities of self-belonging again and again. And in those times, our task is to remind ourselves what we know to be objectively true. We are not our own, but belong to Christ. For myself, the greatest comfort in belonging to Christ is that the things most central to my experience of life find their home. Love, beauty, justice, joy, guilt, pleasure, longing, sorrow, delight. It's these things, not in the abstract, but in particular moments and with particular people, that give life most of its beauty. I know I can find an alternate framework to explain the love I feel towards my wife, or the pleasure I experience reading a great novel, or the righteous indignation that fills me when I witness injustice. But none of those alternate frameworks can avoid impoverishing the very things I find most true about life. In Christ, I take comfort that the truest things are the real things. And there's comfort in death through belonging to Christ. But it's a hard comfort because it asks us to stand before God every moment, never denouncing or rejecting the gift of life, but taking each opportunity to delight in God, enjoy his creation, and extend his grace towards others as long as we physically can. And when we stand before God, we have the comfort of knowing that he will see his son and he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," which is all we really ever want to hear anyway. Now, I want to end on a note of rest. If we are not our own but belong to God, then we have the freedom to rest. We do not have to hold up the world or even ourselves, which is good because the responsibilities of self-belonging are unbearable. Rightly practiced, as I said, a Christian anthropology should create a people who are known for their ability to rest, not an efficient recharging, but real rests. Not the conspicuous fun of travel or partying that gains significance through social media posts, nor frantic relaxation that requires us to consume the right content. Have you seen this movie? Have you seen the last episode of this? So we don't experience the fear of missing out. Biblical rest is possible because we don't need to act to save the world or to justify ourselves. Because a loving God created and preserves the world, because he has promised good to all those who love him, we don't have to be busy. We don't have to feel guilty for not being productive all the time. Biblical rest is prodigal. To me, the most moving two verses of all scripture are Luke 10:41 and 42, when Martha comes to complain about her sister Mary, who isn't helping serve a meal to Jesus. But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." I've had this same conversation with my kids many times. I have to say that my impulses side with Martha. I also share Martha's habit of being anxious and troubled about many things. But Christ's words always cut me to the quick. Martha, Martha, Alan, Alan. By speaking her name twice, Christ draws Martha out of herself and out of her fear that if she doesn't take care of everything, the world will fall apart, or at least her little corner of the world. I imagine that the first time he says her name, Martha started to pay attention to Jesus, but her mind raced with all the things that needed to be done. She looks at him, but her mind is racing. Martha was physically present with Christ, but spiritually, all she wanted from him was for him to order Mary to help. But with that second mention of her name, I imagine that Martha's defenses fell down. Jesus spoke to the Martha behind Martha, behind the Martha who believed that she was personally responsible for everything. The essence of his response is that there is only one thing truly, ultimately necessary: delighting in Christ. Necessary is a heavy word. It carries that sense of urgency and action. I'm sure that Martha was convinced that serving in precisely the right way was the one thing that was necessary. Just as we have a long list of necessary things that we must get done each day before we feel peace. Maybe Lazarus stopped her in the kitchen and said, "Why don't you just join Mary at the feet of Jesus?" And maybe Martha replied, "I just need to finish this, and then I can rest. There's just one more thing I need to do." There's always just one more thing. Jesus subverts Martha's conception of what is necessary. The one thing doesn't require Martha to act, at least not how we usually think of acting. Here again, this is a kind of action in stillness. Your one action is to sit still. All that is necessary is to rest at the feet of Jesus and delight in him. I think we are a people of Marthas, chronically unable to cease our work to delight in Christ. We feel safer when we are exhausting ourselves from labor for our own justification. And often the sight of Mary's, those who can rest, make us bitter. But it doesn't have to be this way. God's grace, as we continue to understand that we are not our own, will give us the ability to learn to rest. Thank you.